You may have heard the recent news about Elon Musk's latest achievement. The Guinness World Records recently declared that Elon Musk is the record holder for losing the most money of anybody in history. Quite an achievement. Musk saw his personal net worth plummet from $182 billion from November 21 to December 22. It's reported he still has $138 billion left, though, but it's less than one half of what he had before. Most of his loss is due to the decline in Tesla shares that went down 65% in 2022. And then, of course, is his infamous purchase of Twitter for $44 billion. That's not worth quite so much anymore. There's others in the competition of losing money. Most of them aren't as well known as Elon Musk. But there's others who have seen their investments plummet, sometimes into oblivion. You've heard, I'm sure, about FTX founder Sam Bankman-Fried, who went from $15 billion to nothing in about a week. Jesus gave a bit of investing advice when he said in Matthew 6 that do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. That sounds like security, doesn't it? To escape the fragile nature of earthly treasures, Jesus directs us to store up treasures in heaven where they are secure, where they're safe, where they're not subject to the rise and the fall of the stock market or other things that happen in the financial world. And we store up treasures in heaven in a variety of ways as we walk with God. One of those ways is how we handle the money that God entrusts to us. How we spend it, where we invest it, and our checkbooks, for those of you who have checkbooks, many have discarded them in favor of all these electronic things, but wherever the tally is kept, they tell a tale about how we handle money. Now, Jesus isn't condemning people for having material possessions, that we should rid ourselves of all of them. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that there are those who he blessed with a good deal of money. What he's concerned about is that we have misplaced priorities when it comes to money, unbalanced priorities with that which is entrusted to us. Last Sunday I began a series of several messages on biblical principles for handling money. The Bible provides us with direction on how to handle money in a God-honoring way. Gives us principles in order that we might deal with it appropriately. And this whole matter of handling money in a God-honoring manner is really the most important of all the financial principles that we can receive. Because that's the beginning point. And not only does doing so, honoring God with money in an honoring way, honor Him, but it's also for our good. We are benefactors of following those principles that He lays out for us. Now, by way of review from last Sunday, honoring God with our money begins with we must have a biblical mindset. We need a biblical mindset. Followers of Jesus think and act differently than people who don't walk with Him. Do so in many places. One of those is in the whole area of handling money. Rather than patterning ourselves after the world, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And certainly that needs to happen in the way in which we handle money. And it matters not whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor. It's critical to address money from a biblical perspective, trying to view it and how we manage it through God's eyes. A fundamental part of a biblical mindset regarding money is realizing that we are managers. We are managers of the Lord's resources. It's really very important to know whose money is in our pockets, or in our bank accounts, or in our investment portfolios, or who really owns the possessions that we have. It all belongs to the Lord. It's all His. And therefore it follows that we must handle the Lord's resources responsibly. We need to handle that which the Lord has entrusted to us in a responsible manner. The Lord desires us to apply God-honoring principles in the way in which we handle that money. If the overarching principle in handling money is to honor God with the financial resources that He's entrusted to us, and since it's all His, a primary priority is obviously to support His church and ministries that pursue His values and His endeavors, to invest money in kingdom-building efforts. God not only does expect His people, whom He also intends to be part of an interdependent relationship with other believers in His church, to use their time and the ministry gifts that He's given to them for the benefit of others, but also to fund His church and Christian ministries. It's absolutely important for God's people to be involved in all of the endeavors of that God would have us to be involved with. God uses people like us in order to accomplish His will. And so how we handle the Lord's financial resources is very important. We need to do so responsibly, beginning with, first of all, that we give to the Lord. It's rather obvious that we need to give to the Lord. The principle of honoring God with our material possessions and giving to the Lord and His work is woven throughout Scripture. We only get to page 5. We only get to page 5 of the Bible, at least in mine. You might get there on page 4 or page 6. But in my Bible of about 1,500 pages, I get to page 5, or to chapter 4 of Genesis, to find the first example of giving to God. It's the account of Cain and Abel. We're told there that Cain was the worker of the ground, while Abel was the keeper of the sheep. And then going on in that passage, and let me turn there, and you may want to as well, in Genesis 4, that beginning then in verse 3, we are told that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but in verse 5 we're told, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was angry and his face fell. We don't know exactly how many years that this took place after creation. Probably several decades. We aren't given any information on what prompted Cain and Abel to bring offerings to the Lord. Perhaps God had told them that they should. But if not, the appearance from the event is that God instilled in them the innate need to worship God, and that one of the ways to do so was by bringing offerings of their produce to Him. And God certainly didn't discourage them from doing so. He received He accepted their offerings, and in the case of Abel, He affirmed it, He treated it with a regard, but not with Cain. But He doesn't tell him he shouldn't have brought an offering. He affirms the fact that they did bring offerings, and then gave guidance to Cain on how to bring an acceptable offering. It's some 1,500 to 1,600 years later for the next record in Scripture, when Noah also made offerings to the Lord following the universal flood. He took a portion of that which he had, and he sacrificed it to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 and following, we're told this, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. The next record in Scripture after that event of someone making an offering to the Lord is some 400 to 500 years later. Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from the four kings who victoriously waged war against the five kings of the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. On Abram's return, he was met by Melchizedek, who appears from nowhere. But his unique nature becomes apparent when he blessed Abraham. And we're told this, that this is what how he blessed Abram when he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And then the next thing is important. When we're told that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now we know from Hebrews 7 that Jesus became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus, at the very least, Melchizedek was a representative of God. And when Abram gave him a tenth of the plunder that he had gained, he was giving it to God. In the years that followed, God's people made offerings to the Lord, and in the time of Moses, after God miraculously rescued his people from enslavement in Egypt, God gave his law, which included a great deal about how his people should handle money and material possessions and offering of sacrifices. And it formalized some of the practices which were already happening at that time. A central part of the law is to give to the Lord. To honor God from the material blessings that God gave and would give to His people. And the pattern that unfolds in Scripture that gives us insight into some of this flows really out of the nature of man. We see in the very way in which God made men and women in His image and embedded into humanity certain aspects of them. Let me highlight some observations about God creating man in His own image. This is by no means all of them. First of all, not only does God provide unmistakable evidence of His presence in creation, it's absolutely unmistakable. You can't miss it. All you got to do is see the miracle of childbirth to get one of those examples that there is an intelligent creator behind all of this. And so God not only provides unmistakable evidence of His existence in creation, but additionally, He's placed innate knowledge of His existence in men and women. He put it right in them. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, which is translated accurately in the New American Standard, at least it comes out so clearly in the New American Standard translation. This is what verse 19 of Romans 1 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." It's there. He put it there. The following verse says this, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So you can see that aspect of God in creation. His eternal power and His divine nature. But His very presence, the innate knowledge of God's presence, is embedded in every human being. God put it there. It's part of their DNA, if you will. So the first is an innate knowledge of His existence lies within the heart of humankind. And second, as Blaise Pascal described it, God has placed a God-shaped void in the heart of every man which only He can satisfactorily fill. To fill in the blanks in the outline there, that number two is a God-shaped void in their heart. That God has placed within the heart of everyone that God-shaped void. Particularly if you've been saved as an adult, some of you might remember that emptiness that you felt before you turned to the Lord and placed your faith and trust in Him and were born again. I certainly can. I looked to fill that longing in my heart for years, tried a variety of ways to accomplish that. None of them worked. It was only when I learned that salvation was by grace alone, through faith, that then I came to Jesus and He filled that void. The emptiness was gone because He filled it. He took up residence in that space that was there. It's absolutely impossible to be made complete apart from a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Absolutely impossible. There's no one else or no other thing in the entire universe that can fill that void in a person's life legitimately and completely. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And He took up residence in the heart of every man and woman and young person and child when they were born again and made spiritually alive in Him. Third observation we can make about God creating man in His own image is that God embedded in everyone the need and the desire to worship. Blanks, there are an innate need to worship in them. God embedded in everyone the need and the desire to worship. And that desire to worship can only be legitimately met with the worship of God. Those who reject God try unsuccessfully to fill that God-shaped void in their lives, try to do it with something other than God, and they turn the focus of their worship from God to false gods and objects of worship. And the most illegitimate alternative is worship of themselves. And it is prevalent in our world today, more so than ever before in history. And worship of oneself is the ultimate form of idolatry, as people look to themselves that they are the one that they've set up in the place of God. They turn from God and they do that which is right in their own eyes. They take the place that is reserved exclusively for God, and they take that place for themselves. Let me put all of this together. When God created humanity, He did so such that our completeness can only be fully realized in a relationship with Him. He designed us with that in mind. We can't be complete. No human can be complete without a personal relationship with God. Evolutionists would have us believe the delusion that we are descendants of apes. This is one time to not believe the so-called science. The so-called science on the topic of origins is simply mistaken. They have incorrectly assessed the evidence. The apes and us aren't close relatives. They're spiritually dead. We're spiritually alive when Jesus came into our lives. God created humanity so that we can only be fully complete in Him, from which we can then deduct that our completeness in Him will result in our undivided worship of Him. This all ties together. Those who genuinely know the Lord, and in Sunday school, for those of you who are a part of it, Jeff pointed us to 1 John and the many times that you know is found in 1 John. And the central part of that what we know is that we know God, that we know Him through His Son Jesus, that we have an intimate relationship with the living God of the universe. It is just beyond all comprehension, isn't it, that we should have this personal relationship with God, but so we do. And so we will not settle for anything less than worshiping Him. And we see images of that lived out by another group of God's created beings, the angels in heaven. Read through the book of Revelation with a focus on the worship of God by the angels. It's spontaneous. It's pervasive. It's the central point there of these angels worshiping Jesus. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit just unfolds from them. And it gives us an image of our response, what it ought to be to God, not just when we get to heaven, where it will be, but here on earth. Our worship of God is more encompassing than gathering together to sing songs of praise and adoration of our God. It ought to include that. It ought to be there when we gather to worship the Lord together with others. But our worship of God is far more encompassing than the weekly gathering of the church. It's true. Believers gathering for worship is the centerpiece of the church. And corporate worship is the heartbeat of the church. But worship of God ought to also include what we do with our lives. In Romans 12:1, we're told, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Declaring who Jesus is. Why Jesus came is the difference He makes in people's lives. That's part of worship, isn't it? It's our obedience to our God. But it's much broader than that. We worship God as we live out the three T's in our lives. The T's, time, talents, and treasures, as we live them out in a God-focused manner. We ought to use our time for God to further His pursuits. We ought to use our talents and ministry gifts that He's given us, that we use them for Him. And also the treasures that He entrusts for us, that we use them for His glory. If you may have been beginning to think that I was strained from the topic of money in giving them, I haven't. Quite the opposite. I'm attempting to get to the very foundation of our giving to the Lord. It flows from our relationship to Him. That we're built in His image. That we bear the imprint of God within us. That we are in this intimate relationship with Him. And our giving is part of our worship of Him. I said last week that giving to the Lord flows out of our view of God and our understanding of our relationship with Him. Giving to the Lord is intended to be far more than a formula about what to give or what to expect when we give. Giving our financial resources that God has entrusted us is not intended to be a dutiful fulfillment of an obligation like paying our taxes or participating in some ritualistic practice and then moving on. Rather, giving to the Lord flows out of our view of Him and our relationship with Him. Honoring God with the money He entrusts to us is part of our worship of Him. And the priority we give in doing so. It's a reflection of our regard for God. Let me take you back to the account of Cain and Abel. Now, without delving too deeply into the differentiation between the offering of Abel, which God was pleased with and accepted, and the offering of Cain, which God was displeased with and rejected, the difference in God's regard for their offerings appears to lie with their heartfelt relationship to Him and their appreciation for who He is. Why did God reject Cain's offering? May have had something to do with the nature of his offering, that's possible. But much more likely, given Cain's response to God's direction to him, Cain's offering was given out of cold obligation and rigid duty rather than from an abiding love of God, of worship of God, and thanksgiving to God. Cain outwardly and dutifully complied with bringing an offering. But his heart wasn't in it. His heart was hard. And he didn't care about a relationship with God. And there's other verses throughout Scripture that we could go to that support that. Cain just wanted to get it over with and move on. And when he was discovered, he lashed out in anger and killed his brother because God affirmed Abel's offering. The issue with Cain's offering was a prelude to God rejecting Israel's offering centuries down the road, when Israel would dutifully bring offerings and make sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. And God turned His back on their offerings, as He did with Cain's. Oh, it wasn't that bringing an offering was the bad thing. It's the manner in which they brought it, with the attitude that was in their heart. Every act of obedience to God, He desires that we obey Him as an expression of our love for Him. When we obey God, it really flows as an expression of our love for Him and with a genuine desire to please Him. That's how it ought to be. Rather than out of rigid duty and obligation, God wants our obedience to Him to come from our hearts. And that includes giving money as well. God wants how we handle money, which He gives us oversight of, to reflect our love for Him. And our love for Him will compel us to use His money in a manner that achieves His mandate to us. God's chosen our participation as an instrumental part of the realization of His mission to us and to His people and to the world at large. That was the case in the Old Testament, where giving to the Lord was an essential part of the functioning of the Levitical priesthood. God's people were instrumental in supporting it. And first the tabernacle and later the temple. In the New Testament, it is in the church which is central to God's mandate to care for His people and reach the watching world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To that end, God has given us guidance and laid out principles for us to follow. From the beginning of recorded history, giving gifts and making offerings to the Lord was a significant part of people's regard for God and their worship of Him. And so first we give to the Lord, and second we give by faith. An essential component in giving to the Lord is faith. It's the belief that God is going to care for us and we will be able to meet our needs after we have given a portion of that which He has entrusted to us back to Him. We begin with the conviction that making giving to the Lord our first priority, that it is a part of our worship of Him, and it's for His glory, and that by doing so, it glorifies Him. But it's also for our good. There are so many principles about handling money that are good principles, and there are people who don't give a whit about the things of the Lord that nevertheless have used some of the principles that are found in the Bible and discovered that they are good principles to follow. It takes faith to make giving to the Lord our first priority. When we give the first of our flocks and our herds and our crops and our paychecks and our retirement benefits and our allowances, it is declaring that we will trust God, that we will be fine with what is left, that He will care for us satisfactorily. He'll give us all that we need, not necessarily all that we want. We need to give Him the first and the best. When we set goals for giving to the Lord and to His church and His ministries at the outset of the year, which is where we are right now, we take a step in believing God that He's going to enable us to meet those goals that we trust that He has guided us in setting. And if our giving doesn't stretch our faith at all, perhaps we've set our goal a bit too low. Let me give you an illustration. When I think of giving by faith, and this man comes into my mind every time I think about this, I'm reminded of a man in one of the churches where we served. Very unexpectedly terminated by his employer of many years. He was dumbfounded with his dismissal. It wasn't something that he saw on the radar at all, but one day he came home to tell his wife that he no longer had a job. He was a relatively new Christian in our congregation. He was still finding his way as he learned new things about what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He had previously heard me talk about money and how we ought to handle it and followed it. Expression of his faith and trust in the Lord. This man had no leads on a new job and no prospect of what he would do next. But the following Sunday, he and his wife and his son that yet lived at home with them did as had become their practice. They gathered together with the church. They gathered together with the church to worship their God. to thank Him for His blessings upon their lives. And when the offering plate was passed, everybody would have understood if He didn't put an offering envelope on the offering plate that day. But He did. Wow. It may have been taken from His final paycheck. That takes faith. That takes faith to do that and to give to the Lord when you don't know whether there's any more money that's going to come. It's expressing one's faith in a very tangible way. I began with Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and following. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where are your treasures, there will be your heart also. We lay up treasures in heaven every time that we use the time and the talents and the treasures that God has given to us for His glory. And as we do so, as we live those out for Him, God is glorified. Every time we pursue His agenda for us, we're making eternal investments, making a contribution into our eternal investment fund. Every time we invest financially in God's church and Christian ministries and God-honoring initiatives, we are stepping out in faith with the belief that the money that we are giving is better invested in ministry endeavors than spent on some of the alternatives that we could spend it on. And that often requires giving up on something that we want, something that we would enjoy, spending on something that is perfectly acceptable. Giving usually involves making a sacrifice and giving the money to the Lord, to His church, and institutions and organizations committed to declaring Jesus Christ and investing it in efforts that honor Him. The specific principles that we find in the Bible aren't only directed at adults, but they're equally applicable to children and young people. It includes children receiving an allowance, youth with part-time jobs, adults with any source of income. All of us are told to honor God with the wealth that He entrusts to us. Our giving to the Lord flows out of our relationship with Him. And it's part of our worship of Him. It's really embedded in us. God put it into our DNA. And it includes steps of faith, trusting that the Lord will enable us to meet our financial needs. An enablement that often requires us to practice restraint and careful planning, and almost always requires sacrifice. We talked in Sunday school, and I think elsewhere also, about what is God's part and what is our part. We do have a part in this. God expects us to be good financial stewards, as well as depending upon Him for His provision. The underlying premise is that we will be better off honoring the Lord with the money that He entrusts to us, and living on what is left and keeping it all for ourselves and not honoring the Lord. Well, next Sunday, the Lord willing, I'll talk about some more specifics of all of this and as we look at what are God's principles for handling money. Let's pray. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord, for the way in which You care for each of us. We're grateful for the Lord in which You bless us in so many ways, not just in material ways, but in so many other ways that touch our lives. Thank You for caring for us, for leading and guiding us through Your Word for Your glory. And, oh, Father, we pray that the money that You've entrusted us, that we won't hold on to too tightly, but rather, Lord, that we would rather hold tightly onto Your hand and follow the direction that You give to us. We pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom in how we deal with that, who we give it to, and the amounts that we give. And as we set goals for this year, oh Father, we pray that they are Spirit-directed ones. And then we pray, Lord, that we would walk by faith, that we would carry out those goals that you've set before us, even if we have some setbacks along the year, even if we experience some unexpected volatility and those kind of things. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us insight and the perseverance to walk with you. Bless your people. Your hand on them. In Jesus' name, amen.